This week, we'll dive into the day of Pentecost, when everything changed. The Holy Spirit moved in three powerful ways, coming after us to save, into us to sanctify, and upon us to empower. Ordinary followers became a bold, united community proclaiming God's mighty works. Yet, they were misunderstood and mocked, just as Jesus and countless faithful believers have been. But the early church stood firm, grounded in Scripture, proving their movement was the fulfillment of God's promises. Their lives were shaped by the Word, just as Jesus pointed to it as the ultimate authority. Today, we face the same call, to live scriptural lives, letting God's truth guide our hearts and responses. It's not just about knowing the Bible, but knowing its author, and there's no better time to begin that relationship than now.
Well, good morning. I'm Colby Rohde, one of the pastors here, and I am so pumped to be with you this morning, mainly for two reasons. Okay, three. The worship was awesome, was it not? It was amen, amen. So, our team's awesome. I love it. But I am excited for two reasons, especially at this point in time, one of which is to keep up with you in our Bible in a Year reading plan. And so if you have been diligent in staying with it, if you've been awesome at catching up, even if you're still awesome and have fallen a little bit behind, and we continue to do that. As a church, we are looking at Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation from January 1 to December 31, all 66 books together. So let me encourage you to keep up with that as we continue our Bible in a year here at Island Christian Church. Second reason I'm excited is we get to dive in deep together in what we just read. And so before we dive in deeper, let's just do a little bit of a recap. What did we read this past week? Well, past week, Wisdom Books, we read Psalm 69, 70, and 71, as well as a portion of Proverbs 14. So Psalm 69, the psalmist cries out amid unjust suffering, confesses his faults, pleading for justice, and ultimately clinging to hope and worship. Psalm 70, David cries out for immediate rescue, praying for his enemy's downfall and affirming his desperate reliance on God's swift salvation. Psalm 71, an aging believer seeks God's protection once again, declaring his lifelong faith and commitment to proclaiming God's power to the next generation, just replicating that on. Proverbs 14, we also looked at, you know, Solomon continues to contrast the path of the wise and the fool. Right, so the wise, he said, urging them to stay discerning, have integrity, have humility. The fool, he warns that there is deception, mockery, self-reliance, which ultimately leads to destruction and hidden sorrow. A lot of wisdom in the wisdom books. But we are also in the Old Testament, where we covered a large portion of David's rise and reign in 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel 2, 3, and 4, following King Saul's death, we saw this power struggle unfold between David and Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is Saul's son, and so who's going to be king and why? And so it kind of festers from there, and it's marked by a civil war. It's marked by shifting loyalties and assassinations. Yet, we saw God's hand remain steady towards unifying Israel under David. And that actually happens in the next portion, 2 Samuel 5, 6, 7, and 8. God firmly establishes as David as king over the united Israel. He secures Jerusalem. He restores worship. He gives rest to David from his enemies. And he makes a covenant promise to David that he will have an eternal kingdom through his bloodline. And then, 2 Samuel 9 and 10, David shows covenant loyalty and kindness. He welcomed Mephibosheth, but was misjudged by the Ammonites. And I think it's interesting that it reveals how grace can lead to restoration or conflict depending on how your heart receives it. I think we saw that there. And then 2 Samuel 11, 12, and 13, David sinned. Had a trickling effect. It began with adultery and murder, followed by a prophetic rebuke, repentance, and culminating in this violent family betrayal and unrest. New Testament. Man, we finish up John. It was awesome. Jesus fixes breakfast for his disciples. He restores Jesus. I mean, Jesus restores Peter, rather, but isn't it cool Jesus loves breakfast? I mean, I feel like New Yorkers, we can get behind that. But we did start the book of Acts. Acts 1, 2, 3, 4. Very simply, Jesus ascended and the disciples descended into mission. And that's really our focus this morning. This morning we're zeroing in on Acts 2, where we have this opportunity to see how a promise is fulfilled in the early church. It's actually Jesus, Matthew 16, he promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And in Acts chapter 2, we get to see what that means exactly. There's a story of a Navy ship, and it was passing by this uncharted island. The ship looked out on this little island. They noticed three little huts on this tiny island, so they stopped. They performed this rescue mission. They found one dude on the island, and so he was brought to the captain, and the guy's like, "Dude, I'm so glad you're here." He's like, "I've been on this island alone for 5 years. Captain's like, "Oh, that's awesome, but what do you mean alone? One guy, I actually see three huts. Like, what's up with that?" And the guy said, "Well, it's actually very simple. I can explain that." He said, "The hut on the left, that's where I live. So the hut next to it, that's where I worship. That's my church." Captain says, "Okay, that's fine. That's cute. What about the third hut?" The guy says, "Oh, yeah, that's the church I used to attend." Did you know every single church is somebody's third hut? Every single church is a church that somebody once grew up in, went to, had great things happen, or had bad things happen in. It's a third hut. Now, in the United States, we have between 160 and 170 million people who say they have a faith connection to Christianity. They claim to be Christian. However, it's also estimated that 100 million of those, though they say they believe in Jesus, they have faith, they've actually stopped going to church altogether. Whether it's because of doubts, past hurt, relational breakdowns, they've stepped away from regular church involvement. Now, my mathematicians, I know your bells are going off. Two-thirds of the people in the United States who claim a faith in Jesus actually do not see a need to belong to his church. Now, why would that be? For some, they just don't really know where they fit. You know, I think for others, the church experience has just felt overwhelming for them. But others, and I think far too many, have been hurt. They've been rejected. They've been traumatized by the church. And if I'm being truthful, if I'm being honest with you, I understand. In fact, the theologian Walter Elwell once noted that in the New Testament alone, the church had to be corrected some 150 times. So what this tells me is, you know, if you have been disappointed in the church, if you have seen dysfunction, if you've been on the receiving end of it, you're actually not crazy. You're actually not alone. Even the early church struggled, and the modern church still does. It could be hypocrisy of the people that go there. It could be abuse or arrogance of a leader. It could be, you know, a clique or an unfriendly group of people. Whatever it is, these folks feel taken. They feel scammed. They feel hurt, but that's not the whole story. Because there's also stories, real stories of hope, of people finding a place of belonging in church, a place of healing in church, a place of transformation, encouragement, growth in church. And it begs the question, one more urgent than ever, what is the church supposed to be? Is what they've experienced what God intended them to experience in the church? And that's actually why this morning we're launching a brand new sermon series called The Church Defined By, looking at the book of Acts. And here's why it matters. Because for a lot of us, church has become a place we go, or maybe we used to go. But in the book of Acts, we see that the church was never meant to be just a building, never meant to be just a service or just a set of traditions. Church is a people. A spirit-empowered, mission-driven, grace-filled people. And so our goal of this series isn't to find a new definition of church, it's to recover the old one. We're not out to redefine it, we're out to reclaim it in its original design. So each week throughout the series, we're going to be rediscovering what it really means to be a church that's defined by power. Not just for miracles, but for unity and for bold witness. We're going to search for a church defined by faith, not frozen in tradition, but alive to the living God's leading. A church not built on rules, but on grace. And how that actually changes everything. A church that chooses calling over comfort. Surrender over safety. A church that carries the gospel forward with joy and urgency and deep conviction. This isn't just a look back at how the church started. It's a call to step into what the church is still meant to be. And ultimately, this series is about reclaiming our identity as God's church. And so this morning, we're going straight to Acts 2. But before we dive in, I think it's worthy pointing out something kind of cool. Today is actually the day of Pentecost. In the church calendar, it's a day celebrated as Pentecost. And what makes this especially fitting is because we're reading about the day the church was born on the very day that the global church remembers and celebrates it. And it's here where it actually all began in Acts 2. The church doesn't start quietly. The church doesn't ease into existence. It explodes on the scene by the very power of God. And in Acts 2, we're witnessing more than a moment, but a movement being born. And so I want to look at several verses with you this morning and highlight four markers of the very first church on the day of Pentecost. Four markers. The first marker we're going to see from our text is togetherness. What were they defined by? What's the mark of this powered up, supercharged church? Well, the first mark is togetherness. We see that very clearly in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Question is, why were they together? A little bit of background. The word Pentecost is actually a Greek word that means 50th. 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 Kanzanese is hard to say. 50th. 50th. Essentially, it refers to 50 days after the Passover. 7 weeks plus one day, 50 days after the Passover. Now, long before the events of Acts 2, Pentecost was already a well-established Jewish holiday. At first, it was this agricultural feast, but then it developed deeper and spiritually as the day to commemorate the giving of the law. And so what's believed is when God gave Moses the Torah on Mount Sinai, it's believed that it was 50 days after the Exodus out of Egypt. 50 days later, God showed up and gave this revelation. So by the time of Jesus, Jews had been gathering in Jerusalem for centuries to celebrate this moment of divine revelation. When God gave his word to his people, and that's what makes this scene so significant, is the people were gathered there that day to remember. However, the church was gathered that day to experience. The crowd came to honor what was, but the church had gathered that day to receive what is. The disciples gather that day exactly 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You probably know that our Lord, after he was raised from the dead, spent 40 days in his post-resurrected body with his disciples. 40 days, and then he ascended up to heaven. So they waited 10 more days without the physical presence of Jesus Christ. And that's when the Holy Spirit showed up on the day of Pentecost. They were praying, they were waiting, and they were actually together. They were together in two ways. First of all, they were together physically. Like, Colby, no duh. Well, let's talk about it. Verse 1, it says they're all together in one place. They were literally in the same room. What room? We're not told exactly, but probably the upper room. The upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. The upper room where Jesus appeared to them when they were hiding in fear. Had to be an enormous room because we discovered that in this place, there was 120 people gathered together in this one room. They were all together in one place. But not only were they together physically, they were together spiritually. One chapter earlier, we read, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his disciples. One accord. Luke loves that term. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, loves the term one accord. He uses it 11 times in the book of Acts. And it's a very important word. In the Greek, it's actually a compound of two Greek words, same and heat. Same and heat, all fused into one. And when you combine these words together, it literally means to be of one spirit. of one purpose, to be with one mind. There's a one-mindedness. In other words, they weren't just together physically, but they were on the same page in purpose, in spirit, in complete harmony. So it's not that they were just in a place. They had a personal disposition towards one another. And one thing we know is when it comes to the things of the church, we've already said it, we will beat it down this whole series, is the church is not a place, the church is a people, right? Even though we kind of mistakenly say all the time, well, hey, let's go to church this day, right? When are we going to come back to church? Or, you know, Colby's serving coffee, let's go to church, right? We talk about it in terms of a place, but really it's not a place, it's a people. It's not about a location, it's about a connection. It's about connecting people at a spiritual level far more deeper ways than just a place. And having said that, there does come a time when the church needs to be actually physically together. That's what's meant by the word fellowship. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And there's also a phrase that's used over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. It's the phrase one another. One another shows up 60 times in the New Testament, not six, not 16, 60, 60 times in the New Testament this phrase is used. Love one another. Serve one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. And the truth is, it's very hard to do the one another if you're not with one another. Amen. You need proximity for full transforming fellowship. Fellowship cannot be done alone. Fellowship cannot be done online. It requires the presence of people. It was a few years back, I read an article from Harvard School of Public Health. Now, mind you, this is actually during the pandemic. But the article said this. It said, people who attended religious services at least once a week were significantly less likely to die from deaths of despair. Powerful term. Which included deaths related to suicide, drug overdose, and alcohol poisoning. One researcher actually noted. She said, these results are perhaps especially striking amidst the present COVID-19 pandemic. They are striking in part because clinicians are facing such an extreme work demand and difficult conditions, and in part because many religious services have been suspended, we need to think what might be done to extend help to those at risk for despair. Now, the reason I bring this up, I know we're a couple years out of the pandemic. Hopefully, you know, we don't have to talk about it again. But I think this was an incredible time sociologically. It was an incredible time to study human behavior and how we're wired in our most raw state. And here's what it showed us. It showed us that we were not made to walk through life alone. Isolation doesn't just make us lonely, it makes us vulnerable. And gathering in community, especially in the presence of God, does more than lift our spirits. It literally saves lives. And that's not just the Bible talking. That's Harvard. Take it up with Harvard. Well, the New Testament has the solution for that. It's called fellowship. To be together in one place, in one accord. And let me tell you why that's important. On this day of Pentecost, two religious groups gathered, but only one of them was changed. One group gathered in Jerusalem to remember what God had done. But the other group gathered together to experience what God is doing. They weren't just looking back, they were leaning in to what God was doing. The old Pentecost was about memory. The new Pentecost is about power. And here's the thing, God still loves to do that today. God still loves to pour out his power today, but not on the isolated disciple. Not on the detached disciple. Not on the one who only tunes in when it's convenient. No, no, no. God loves to move where there's unity. God loves to move when hearts are aligned. God loves to move when people are in one place with one accord, and that's the first mark of this powered up church. They were together. They were together. The second marker is this. They were empowered. They were empowered. We see that in verse 2. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I love this word, suddenly. It wasn't a scheduled service that day. It just happened as God wished. Now, I want you to think back to what Jesus told his disciples in Luke's first book. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus promised his disciples. He said, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is a promise Jesus gave. Here in Acts 2, this is the fulfillment of that promise. Next to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the day of Pentecost is the most monumental day in church history. It's where he baptized believers into the body of Christ. It's where he filled them with his Holy Spirit. Now, Pentecost is unique. It is atypical. It is non-repeatable. One day, never to be repeated again in church history. It's very unique, the birth of the church. However, the empowering of the Spirit is not a one-time deal. The empowering of the Spirit is to be done regularly. In fact, Paul would command the Ephesians later. He said, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." That is in the present tense. It can literally be translated as be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that so important? Because if you're ever going to do spiritual work, you're going to need spiritual power. You can never do spiritual work in physical power. You need God's power. And I want you to notice there are three manifestations that occurred this morning or this day that revealed this empowering. There is an audible sign, there is a visible sign, and there is a verbal sign. I want you to please notice there's first an audible sign. It says in verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It was a sound. This was not a weather condition. You know, they didn't look around because it's windy and say, "Dude, who left the window open?" You know, it's not like Peter's robes, like, hiked up in the wind. It was a sound of wind that got their attention. Now, why wind? Why wind? Think back to the Old Testament. How did God speak to Job after his long stint of waiting on God? Job 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said." What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit in John 3? "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. You hear the sound of it, you don't really know where it came from or where it's going." Now, in both the Greek and Hebrew language, there's only one word that's translated wind or breath or spirit, just one word. In Hebrew, it's ruach. Ruach, it's translated wind, breath, spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the ruach hakadosh, the holy breath, the holy wind, or the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it's pneuma, right? It's translated wind, breath, spirit. So whether it's the breath of God breathing life into dry bones in Ezekiel 17, having them come up to be God's army, or it's the Holy Spirit in salvation, blowing wherever he wishes in John 3, the idea is it's emblematic of the power and presence of God. Wind is. So it's an audible sign. You hear wind, but there's also a visible sign. Verse 3, "And divided tongues of fire, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them." It happened individually. All 120 folks that day received this tongue of fire. Now, why fire? You guys know this. It's a recap from the wind. Power and presence of God, right? How did God speak to Moses in Exodus 3? Not through a bush, but through a burning bush. We read, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet not consumed." On Mount Sinai, 10 commandments were given. What was Mount Sinai described as having? Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. In the wilderness at night, think of the Israelites. They're coming out of Egypt. They're being led through the darkness by what? Pillar of fire. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So there's an audible, there's a visual. Finally, there's a verbal. Notice what's said, verse 4. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In this scene, this account, these tongues were not secret. They were not heavenly, and they were not mysterious. These are real, known, recognizable human languages. The word is glosses, which literally translate as acquired languages. How do we know that? We'll pop down to verse 8. The people who hear it say, well, how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? The Greek word here is dialecto, where we get dialect from. This means in this scene, there are real, recognizable languages, and the overwhelming emphasis here is on unity. Not confusion, not mystery, but the gospel being made clear and accessible in their known languages. Let me tell you why this is significant. Do you remember the story of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11? Right, the people tried to build a tower to reach up to heaven on their own. What did God do? God said, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So, suddenly, communication broke down. Unity broke down. Purpose broke down. The people are scattered. The Tower of Babel was all about people trying to reach up to heaven, but Pentecost is the exact opposite. It's not about people reaching up, it's about heaven reaching down. It's the reverse of the curse of the Tower of Babel. Now, here, the gospel is unleashed to all the world. They're fusing, bridging, joining together. Those who have been once divided, separated, scattered, can now be united. Pentecost affirms that Jesus is the Savior to all races, to all languages, to all tongues, to all cultures, to all tribes. Pentecost truly was a multinational, multicultural, multilingual event saying the gospel is for everyone. So there are three signs of spiritual power here: audible, visible, verbal. I actually want to give you a fourth. There's a proclamational. What I mean is, Peter stands up in verse 14 and boldly proclaims the gospel. Now, we're not going to go into it because it's a lot of chapter, but Peter gives this amazing expository sermon. And why this is such a manifestation is because it's Peter. It's not a seminary professor from Israel University. This is not Billy Graham's Middle Eastern cousin. It's Peter, the dude who is scared to testify to the little girl by the fire that Jesus, he knew Jesus the night he was betrayed. He ended up denying Jesus three times. That Peter. The Peter who is so scared and timid is now boldly, articulately, powerfully proclaiming the gospel in this expository sermon. Now the question has to be asked, what happened to Peter? The Holy Spirit happened to Peter. Peter was filled with the Spirit and boldly proclaimed the gospel. The once scared and failing Peter is now a lean, mean preaching machine. It's a powerful sermon. How do we know that? As we're told, 3,000 people were transformed that day. For 3,000 people, eternity was changed by that day. Now, I want you to think back to a promise in the chapter earlier, Acts 1. Jesus promised this. He said, you will receive help. No, sorry, what's he say? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. Power, this is the word dunamis, where we get dynamite or dynamic from. It means a new capacity. It means a new power to do and be what you could not do and be on your own. The Holy Spirit will fill you. Why? To empower you. Let me take you back to another promise. Different feast in Jerusalem, Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus, he's in the temple. He stands up and he shouts out. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now in Acts 2, Jesus is glorified. Jesus is ascended, and now the Holy Spirit is given power. But Jesus describes it as flowing through you, not just fulfilling for you. I make that distinction because I hear too many of us saying, I'm filled with the Spirit. Man, I'm so happy now. I'm so content now. I'm so awesome now. So what now? It's not for or about you. It's about you not being blessed, but a blessing. It's not about you being a lake, but a river that flows. It's not just I get filled with the water of life. No, the water of life is flowing through me. That's the idea Jesus is saying. Charles Spurgeon actually once said, if there were only one prayer that I might pray before I die, it should be this. Lord, send thy church men and women filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And when you're filled and empowered with the Spirit, you can do and be what you cannot do and be on your own. You get to be a conduit. You get to be a blessing. The very life of God flows from you to others. That's the reset. That's the rebirth that I'm after. A blessing to our world, a blessing to our community. Now, I want to walk you through three little words. The nerd Colby is going to pop out. Three prepositions that describe your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Three prepositions: with, in, and upon. Say that with me: with, in, and upon. So Jesus said, John 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. With you. Then he went on to describe that, John 16, and he said, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. But then he said, continue in John 14, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be what? In you. Then Acts 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon, has what? I'm upon you. So with, in, upon. The Holy Spirit is with every single human being on the earth. Every single human being, the Holy Spirit's with them. Now, what's he doing? He's trying to convince them that they need help. The Holy Spirit is with people to convince them that they need a Savior. Now, some will cooperate and say yes. Many will say no, but the Holy Spirit is there to get and draw people to Christ, to draw them to the solution of the problem. Then, if they say yes to the solution, yes to Christ, the Holy Spirit then goes from being with them to dwelling in them. And he abides with you. He lives in you. Then there's this third relationship with the Holy Spirit, and that's he will come upon you for service. So I want you to think about your relationship with the Holy Spirit this way. The Holy Spirit comes after us to make us saved. The Holy Spirit comes into us to make us sanctified. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon us to make us supercharged, to fill us, so that we can do and be what we can't do and be on our own. They were together, and they were empowered. Thirdly, they were misunderstood. And in fact, you could even say, because they were together, because they were empowered, they were misunderstood. The truth is, the world will always misunderstand the people of God. Verse 5, it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthenians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked them, saying they're filled with new wine. This was not so out of the ordinary. This was so out of the ordinary. Let's be real. It was so out of the ordinary that the only logical conclusion that they could come up with was, these guys are knocking the happy Jews. Yeah, right, it's happy hour at church. A little tipsy, a little drunk. The world will always misunderstand the church. That actually shouldn't surprise you. If you are crossing your fingers and saying, man, I just can't wait for the world to legitimize the church, hate to disappoint you, it ain't gonna happen. It's never gonna happen. They misunderstood Jesus. His own family misunderstood him. Jesus' own family thought he was crazy. His own disciples misunderstood him. He talked about the resurrection, his death, and they just kind of look at each other and say, what in the world is he talking about? Right? The leadership of Jerusalem misunderstood Jesus. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rise it up. They thought he meant the temple, the building, but he was talking about his body. So Jesus was always misunderstood. Paul was always misunderstood. He's preaching the resurrection. He's on trial in Caesarea. That's when Festus said with this loud voice, Paul, you crazy. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. So Jesus was misunderstood. Paul was misunderstood. If I was a betting man, I'd bet you're going to be misunderstood if you follow this same Jesus. In fact, Paul even wrote, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Friends, expecting an unbeliever to understand spiritual things is like expecting a blind person to appreciate a beautiful sunset. Expecting them to understand spiritual things is like someone who's hearing impaired to enjoy the subtleties of Bach and Beethoven and Metallica. They lack the capacity, the capability. And unless the Spirit of God opens up an individual's heart, they are not going to understand spiritual things. So they were misunderstood on the day of Pentecost. They were mocked. They were misunderstood. Now, would you agree that in our culture, we are divided and polarized principally over the people of faith? Would you say our culture doesn't quite know what to do with Christianity? The world thinks of us as being ignorant, anti-science, naive, bigoted, superstitious, closed-minded, homophobic, casting judgment down on everybody but ourselves. And according to Barna research, Christians feel that they are misunderstood, they are persecuted, they are marginalized. Though they strongly believe their faith is crucial and a force for today's world good, but this is what Barna research came out, 54% of Christians feel misunderstood when it comes to living out their faith. 52% say they feel persecuted, 44, marginalized, 38, silenced, 31, afraid to speak up, 23, afraid to look stupid. It's the fear of man, and it's real. So let's just call it what it is. Being misunderstood is actually part of the deal. It's not a bug in the system. The feature of a faithful living in a fallen world. The Church of Pentecost didn't do anything wrong in God's eyes. They were united. They were empowered. They were proclaiming the mighty works of God, yet still they were mocked. Why? Because when God shows up in power, people don't know what to do with it. When the Spirit moves, the world actually doesn't have a category for it. So they'll label it as weird, offensive, out of touch, or just plain doggone. Jesus was misunderstood. Paul was misunderstood. The early church was misunderstood. And if you are serious about following Jesus, you too will be misunderstood. And I don't say that to cause fear, but rather confirmation that you're on the right track. So that's the third mark. We got a fourth mark. I'll finalize with this. They were scriptural. Together, empowered, misunderstood, and scriptural. What makes being misunderstood palatable is if at the end of the day, you can honestly say, I did it God's way, you can lay your head on your pillow and sleep well at night. If you're scriptural, look at verse 14. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Translation, dudes, it's only 9 in the morning. Bars aren't open. The guys aren't drunk. But then look what he says, verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. I actually prefer the King James Version. King James says this, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. they asked, "What is this?" Peter said, "This is that." Beginning in verse 17 down to 21, he quotes the book of Joel. Verses 25 through 28, he quotes Psalm 16, the words of David. Verses 34 and 35, he quotes Psalm 110. And he goes, "This is what's written here. That is what's written here. And here is what's written there." And each time he's appealing to Scripture. This is not intoxication. This is fulfilled prediction. You are seeing what Scripture's been saying all along. So it's biblically based. And friends, we need to do the same. Every practice we employ, we should be able to, when somebody asks, "What are you doing?" you can say, "Because this is that," straight from the Bible. This has a scriptural basis. See, if you want a biblical lifestyle, your life must have a biblical foundation. Did you know that 64 times, if you add up all the times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 64 times Jesus refers to the Old Testament? This is fascinating, right? Because Jesus is God in flesh, and yet he still points back to Scripture. He could have done whatever he wanted and said, "You know what? I can do this because I'm God." But he banked on the Bible. He said to Satan in the wilderness when he was tempted, "It is written." He said in John, "To whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken." This is Jesus speaking. 10 times in the Gospels. Love this. When the opposition came, Jesus said, "What? Have you not read?" These were religious folks. Jesus saying, "Well, didn't you read?" 10 times. "Have you not read in the law? Who created them? Said to you by God. Book of Moses. What David did. Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read?" So if the prophets did it, if Jesus did it, if Paul did it, if Peter did it, then I think you and I should do it. Amen. That's enough examples, right? I could keep going. We need to live scriptural lives. Paul actually says in Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." I want to leave you with a question. Careful how you answer it. What do you think of Scripture? Careful. Because your answer actually reveals your devotion to it. There's a story given by a storyteller named Cindy Guthrie who said, "I once read a newspaper report about some people. They survived a tornado. When the wind came and picked up the house, somebody spontaneously cried out, 'Auntie M, Auntie M.'" Come on, guys. We know where that comes from. Come on, Wizard of Oz, right? She continues, "He had so fully internalized the story of Wizard of Oz that it influenced his response when a tornado appeared in his life." And here's what I like about that. The Bible should be to us like the Wizard of Oz was to him. He was so internalized by the Wizard of Oz that he cried out, "Auntie M, Auntie M." So when the tornado, not literally, figuratively, emotionally, mentally, whatever, comes into your life, what comes out of you? If a cuss word comes out, that's a problem. The Bible should come out. When somebody bumps into you, somebody cuts you off in traffic, somebody stalls at a yellow light, "It's still yellow, it's still yellow." What comes out of you? If the Bible's in you, the Bible should come out of you. In fact, Spurgeon used to even say, we should be so filled with the Scripture that when we get cut, we bleed biblene. In other words, we are B positive, Bible positive. It's part of our system. It's one thing to know the Bible. It's a whole nother thing to know the author. And I know some people who know the Bible so well that they're so scholarly, but they don't really walk in this living relationship with its author all that closely. And friends, if you don't know the author today, there's actually no better time to start than now. So as we continue our Bible reading plan, as we continue reading about the definition of the church, let me just kind of nudge you further and further and further to get to know the one whom is writing this to you. Do you know the author? We begin that now. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you love us, that you call us, that you speak to us, Father. And I thank you that you are so clear in the book of Acts of what, not just what you expect of your church, but God, how you empower your church. And God, these four markers, God, I pray that, again, this would not be church history for us to consider, but these would be realities that you continue to grow us towards. God, I pray in our togetherness. I don't just pray for alignment, I pray for unity. I pray for same heat within your leaders, within your staff, within your people here at Island Christian Church. God, I pray for our empowerment, that it would not just be on our devices or our history or our programs, our strategies. God, I pray that there would be an utter dependence on the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray for your church here in those times of being misunderstood. God, I pray that we would put our pride away and actually see that this is part of the deal. This is confirmation of what you're calling us to, God. And I pray most of all that you would keep us scriptural. God, that we would not fall away on experience. We would not fall away on tradition. We would not fall away on anything else outside of your written, living word, God. I pray that your people here in this place, in this time, God, if we were cut, we would bleed biblene because it's so permeating in our lives. Lord, we love you. We pray and through and all this, God, that you bring glory to your son, Jesus. In his powerful name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding. Not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.